Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
If you'll go ahead and open your Bibles up to Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Hopefully you've been following along with us in this series in Philippians. Two of our Connect classes that just restarted this week are tracking through a study in Philippians as I'm preaching Philippians to you. So if you haven't yet joined a Connect class, you only missed one week, let me encourage you to jump into one of our Connect classes, those that are doing inductive Bible study. There also is a Connect class that's doing the Gospel Project, which is going through from Genesis to Revelation in the scriptures in that particular study. So let me encourage you, if you've only missed one week, next week during the 9:30 to 10:30, you can jump into a Connect class and continue to study the scriptures together. This particular text has left me feeling sort of like maybe you've felt before. Have you ever had an experience or seen something that is so amazing, it's hard to explain? You want to convey that experience to someone. You want to convey what you have seen to someone. And as you're explaining it, you realize that your explanation is falling dreadfully short of the amazing thing that you're trying to explain. I felt this oftentimes in trying to explain to someone the Grand Canyon. How do you actually explain the vastness of and the beauty of something so amazing like the Grand Canyon? And as I've been attempting to explain it to someone, what I end up realizing is that in trying to explain it and my explanation falling short of what I have experienced and what I have seen and what I know to be true, is that what I end up doing is just encouraging the person that I'm attempting to explain this thing to actually go there and experience it for themselves. And that is actually my goal today. There are such amazing truths in this text about Jesus Christ that I could never begin to explain them to you in such a way that would do justice to them. And so what I am hoping to do today is, in a sense, to stimulate your mind and your heart, that you yourself would go back to this text after this sermon and ask God to reveal to you the beauties of this text in such a way that you would get to experience the glories of Christ for yourself. You see, what I believe is happening in this particular text, the thesis for this text today, is that the foundation of the Christian life is the spiritual realities that are ours in Christ. And we must stop and consider these realities in Christ to realize the unity and humble service that is made tangible in our lives. So here's what I'm after. The foundation of the Christian life is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is the foundation for everything that we're called to do as Christians. And so it's very important when we encounter a text like this one that pulls back the veil on what Christ has actually done to come and save us, we must stop and ponder these realities, these spiritual realities that are ours in Christ, so that we're appropriately motivated and encouraged to live out what the scriptures call us to live out. Namely, we must stop to be amazed with Christ. And so I would invite you at this time to stand with me as we read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If you're able, stand for a reading from the Word of God. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 1, it says this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. I'm ready to go home just after that, aren't you? Amen. But I think here what's being communicated in this particular passage, the first point I think we see today in verses 1 through 4 is that the spiritual realities in Christ, what we know to be true about Christ, must be expressed in unity and humble service in the church. For these realities, these spiritual realities, to be realized in our life, there is a component of those being exercised in a particular way in the church. Now, verses 1 through 4 are all conditional phrases in the Greek. And if you're just jumping into the text today in verse 1, you see this word, if. When I use the word if, it means that it might be possible. If this happens, then this is going to happen. And let me suggest to you that maybe you would consider substituting the word if for the word since. And since all these that come from Christ, who is the minister of these realities, are true, then Paul can use them as the foundation and the appeal for the unity that we're to have in the church. What are these four spiritual realities? If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, and any affection or mercy, if there is any encouragement or consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort to be found in Christ and in the salvation that he provides, if there's any comfort from love, and I love this particular one, any comfort from love. I have a daughter, two daughters, and two sons. My youngest daughter, who I love very much, is very sensitive. And you guys know this if you've met her. She's probably hugged you. She loves to hug everyone. She's very concerned about everyone, and she at times gets afraid. Is that true, Nora? Am I being accurate to describing you? There are times as her father where she becomes very afraid of things, and they could be anything. Bugs, snakes, which, you know, there's a good reason to be afraid of snakes, but bugs, the wrong color of the sky. I mean, you know, it could be any a number of things. And I, as her father, have to compassionately take her in my arms and whisper lovingly in her ear to remind her of what is true about the situation in which we are in. If there is any comfort and consolation in Christ, if there is any love that he has ministered to you as a loving father, if there is any participation in the Spirit, if there is any close relationship that we have, that we've been unified in the Spirit, and if there is any affection and or mercy, if there is any compassionate feeling that we have had for each other in Christ, then there's something that should flow out of that. If those spiritual realities are true, then there is a way in which we should live with each other as a response to these spiritual realities in Christ. The spiritual realities must lead to, in verse 2, practical unity in the church. These four spiritual realities correspond to four specific ways in which they would be realized. And in their realization, the joy of Paul would be brought into completion. But isn't this so true? Before we get into talking about the unity that needs to be in the church, isn't it so true that seeing someone else excel in godliness, excel in Christ-likeness, doesn't that just cause joy to overflow and fill up into your heart? I can tell you as a pastor, one of the greatest joys that I get is when I get to see you as the members of this church excel in godliness. That is an incredible joy that the Lord allows me to have. And that is what Paul is talking about here. That one of the greatest joys of the Christian life is seeing other believers succeed in living the Christian life. Now, how do they go about doing that? How are the spiritual realities realized in practical unity in the church? And he starts off in verse 2 by saying, first, we must have the same mind. And you're going to notice I'm going to use a word over and over again. I'm going to use the word habitually. Because oftentimes we will give ourselves the excuse of thinking that we're unified with other people in the church because we've done one thing one time. But what's being communicated in this particular text is that because the spiritual realities of Christ are ongoing, the unity inside of the church needs to be ongoing. Because the spiritual realities continue to be true, the unity in the church must continue to go on and grow. We do this, first and foremost, he says, by being of the same mind, which is habitually thinking the same thoughts. Now, how do we practically even go about doing that? And let me suggest to you, the way that we go about doing that is right here. That as we study the Word of God together and we think about the Word of God together, our thoughts begin to become aligned in and around the Word of God. So we habitually have the same thoughts centered on the same Scripture. Then he says, not only do we have the same line, he moves from mind to heart, having the same love. In the Greek, many of you are familiar with the word for love here. It's the word agape. It's the highest form of love that we're to have, and we're to habitually have this same love that God has given to us in Jesus Christ, that love we're to have for each other. He says, third, that we're to be in full accord. That we're supposed to be habitually harmonious, habitually think the same thoughts, have the highest form of love for each other habitually, and then habitually harmonious. It literally means fellow souled. As we become aligned in our thinking and aligned in our love, we are in such sync with each other, it's as if we share a similar soul. And then he finishes again with this word, mind, of one mind. Literally translated, this means having one purpose. So we become aligned in mind and heart at the very core level of who we are, and then we move together with one purpose. And what is that purpose? Habitually striving for the gospel and its advancement. Habitually thinking the same thoughts, habitually having the highest form of love for each other, habitually harmonious, and habitually striving for the gospel and its advancement. And to say habitually four times in a row starts to get your tongue twisted, doesn't it? The focus of these verses, though, let me suggest to you, is being of the same mind. And all that follows the instructions is meant for the accomplishing of having the same mind. But there's a reason for this. Habitual unity is one of the greatest protectors and promoters of the church. Habitual unity is one of the greatest protectors and promoters of the church. Now, we've known this to be true since the beginning of time. In the Garden of Eden, the devil has a goal. He has a goal of becoming between man and God, separating the harmony that they have. And in doing so, he comes between the husband and the wife to separate them as he separates them from God. If we are all unified around the advancement of the gospel because we're thinking the same thoughts of the word, and we're loving each other with the same love, and we're united at the very core of who we are, then it's going to be very difficult for false teaching or for the schemes of the devil to be effective in causing disunity in the church. But what Paul continues to explain in this is that habitual humility is a cornerstone of habitual unity. Habitual humility is a cornerstone of habitual unity. And in verse 3, he tells us how to live out this unity. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. This phrase speaks of someone who desires empty praise. And all of us have someone in our life that behaves like this. Do you know someone who has a very high opinion of themselves, but there's no evidence to support their opinion of themselves? No one knows anybody like that. You guys don't have that in your life? Okay, I am constantly that person in my life, okay? I'll just confess to you. But a person who is not humble will proceed to pursue their own selfish ambition. And this is a very important phrase for us to hang on to. We've got to hold on to it because we'll need to see the significance of not living this way later, that we would not do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit, that we would seek empty praise for ourselves with no reason for that praise. This is actually the same word that we've already seen in this book once. It was used back in chapter 1, verse 17 to describe those who oppose the gospel. They pursue their own selfish ambition. They have no concept of service, but are only aimed at profit and power. And doing this is the result of sin. It's actually our normal response. Do you know this to be true about the scriptures? That oftentimes when the scriptures tell us to not do something, the reason that the scriptures tell us not to do something is because that's our normal response. And so we have to be told not to behave this way. And he is bringing it all the way down, not just from the behavior level, but to the thinking and the heart level. He's saying that we should not even think any thoughts about selfish ambition. But how does verse 3 end? He says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. If we are going to be unified in humility inside of the church, there is a constant judgment that we're going to have to make about each other. That each person is going to have to consider the other person that they're interacting with, others in the church, as superior to themselves. So that it's actually then natural in humility to serve them. If I consider you as more significant than me, then the natural outpouring of that is a desire to, in humility, serve you. What's happening in this moment is that each person is recognizing our own sufficiency, our insufficiency. We're recognizing our own insufficiency. But in that moment, we're recognizing the powerful sufficiency of God. That I know that at the foot of the cross, I am no better than anyone else. Jesus had to die for my sins, just like he had to die for your sins. And in that understanding of how high and mighty God is, that he would send his son to die for me, I would see you as superior to me, so that then my desire would be to serve you. It's a radical way of thinking. And it's a radical way of seeing others. But how then does one go about living out counting others as more significant than themselves? Because it's one thing for a person to say, I count you as more significant than me, and then do nothing about it. Because I can say all day long that I believe you to be superior to me, But then if I don't take any steps to serve you like I'm supposed to, that recognition in my mind doesn't actually mean anything. So how then, what does verse 4 say that we're to do to go about living out counting others more significant than ourselves? He says in verse 4, you do this by not only looking for your own interests, but also the interests of others. Now think about the wonderful cycle of loving service that this creates. That if we collectively together see the glories of Christ, see the spiritual realities that are there, see the unity that's supposed to flow out of that, and then in love are busy serving each other, that counts each other more significant than ourselves. Could you imagine living in a world where that was normal? Brothers and sisters, this should be normal in the church. That when we're together, and even when we're not together, I'm thinking about, and you're thinking about, how you can count others more significant than yourself in the church so that you can serve them. And as I'm serving you, you're serving me. And then as you're serving me, we together serve someone else. And as we serve someone else in the church, then we together serve someone else. And it becomes this incredible cycle of love and service where everyone in the body experiences the tangible love of Christ and the unity that is ours in Christ through the way in which we love and serve each other. It's beautiful. Doesn't this, in fact, sound like one of the most beautiful types of relationships you've ever heard? And this is what Christ offers to us in the church as those who are united in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the question must be posed to us. How do you view others in our church? Do you count them as worthy of your humble service? Or are they actually pawns in some game that we're trying to play? You see, my fear is that all too often we miss out on the incredible blessing of serving others in our church because we've structured our lives in such a way that works to serve ourselves and not others. But so much of the way that we structure our lives has to do with how highly we view ourselves and how lowly we view others. This past week, a group of men and women who many of them have done this on a regular basis have been here at the church to take care of the grounds, cleaning the building, teaching Bible studies for adults and children. Our church has been served by many hands this week. There are many who have served you without you even knowing this. And I only share this to be an encouragement to them. Those of you who have served the church without anybody knowing this past week, you are laying up treasure in heaven. But I share this at the same time also to challenge you to ask, what have I done? What have you done to serve others in the church this past week? And maybe you would say, Pastor, I'm allergic to grass and cleaning products. I don't like children and I'm not a good teacher. How should I think about serving others in the church? And so let me give you some tangible, practical things that you can do today. Three things: listen, pray, and meet each other's needs as you can. Listen, pray, and meet each other's needs as you can. This should be the normal way in which the church functions, that you would connect with someone today and genuinely ask how their week has been. But this takes two, right? Because it's normal in our culture for us to ask, how are you? And how do you normally answer? Just say it out loud. What? Good, fine. But aren't we lying to each other often when we answer that? Because are you really fine? John, are you really fine? Absolutely not. See, it takes two. I have to honestly answer that question so that then the other person can know how to pray for me. And if I have some tangible need that I'm experiencing, then they can attempt to meet that need. Loving service looks like truly connecting with each other in unity so that we know each other at a genuine level, so we can take our requests before the Lord and serve each other in this cycle of humble service that perpetuates itself inside of the church. Let me just say this to you, and you may not want to consider this at first, but I would challenge you to do this. If you don't value others in the church, you may not be seeing them through the lens of these spiritual realities that are ours in Christ. And in a sense, the way that you view others may have diminished Christ in your heart and mind. See, if you really treasure Christ for who he truly is, then you will treasure those who he has saved and created in his image. And a deficiency in viewing others is actually a deficiency in viewing Christ. You see, what Paul is saying is that if there is spiritual unity in Christ, then there must be physical unity with each other. The one precedes the other. But both must be realized in our lives for them to be real and true in our lives. But brothers and sisters, Christ doesn't call us to do something that he doesn't do himself. Look at verse 5. Christ is the ultimate example of these spiritual realities expressed in unity and humble service. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this pattern of thinking in your Christian community, in your church, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Erickson, in his systematic theology, defines this phrase with three words: self-emptying action. That what we're about to hear that Christ is going to do is self-emptying. Emptying action. And in verse 6, we are about to launch into several verses that make up some of the most amazing teaching on the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation of Christ is when Christ came to earth in the flesh. Now, I have to share this with you, and hopefully it doesn't distract from what's happening here, but if you know me, you know I love to eat. You can tell, right? Amen? Does anybody else in here like to eat? You guys like to? Amen? Okay. When we talk about the incarnation, and I was thinking about food, do you know what popped in my mind? Carne asada tacos. Incarnate. In the flesh, right? Carne means meat that's been roasted. So every time I read this text, I think about tacos, and then I eat a taco, and it makes me love Jesus more. All right? Amen? But these next several verses are going to explain some of the significance of Christ being in the flesh. And this passage tells us that Jesus was in the form of God. And at first, we might be tempted to think that form does not mean that Jesus was God, but he was a copy of God and not the real thing. And there are some who teach this. But this word form is meant to communicate the outward display of the inner reality of substance. He is in the form of God, meaning that he is God. The reality of his inner substance, although his outer substance as Jesus is flesh, is man, his inner substance is God. And that comes through clearly in the next phrase we read, that Jesus did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, meaning that he is equal to God, and might have been tempted, if he wasn't God, to hold on to his godness. I mean that Jesus was exactly equal to God, again, because he is God. And Christ did not use his equality with God to gain power. Now remember, I told you there was a phrase that you had to hold on to. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Those who are contrary to the gospel live for selfish ambition. But Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, the one who is God, who has the right to live for himself and do what he could to gain his own power, does not do that. He has the right to do things for his selfish ambition, but instead he does the complete opposite. In verse 7, it says he empties himself. Some would say in this moment he completely empties himself of all of his deity, but let me suggest to you that the only part of his deity that is veiled at this moment is the glory of God. Do you remember what happens when people interact with angels in the scripture? And this isn't even the glory of God, these are just angels. They lose their mind and they fall on the ground and they worship them. If Jesus Christ appears in the full glory of God, he never goes to the cross. Because for right or wrong reasons, they would fall down and worship him because they could not resist the glory of God on display. And so in that moment, he accepts as an outer appearance and at the same time, truly and fully, the humanity that makes him Jesus the God-man. He does this by taking on the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of man. And this is, again, one of those things that is so hard to get our minds around. Because do you know where Jesus dwells before he comes to earth? Do you know? Where does he dwell? Does anyone know? This is not a tricky question. He dwells in heaven. Have you guys ever read any passages that talk about the glories of heaven? Have you read a few? It seems pretty amazing to me, right? Like the place I'd like to spend eternity. You guys with me on that one? Yeah. Jesus Christ was actively experiencing the glories of heaven, and he gives that up to come down here. Not only that, he comes down to dwell in one of these big meat sacks that we live in. And I don't know about you, but this past week, I'm just going to complain a little bit. Is that all right? Are you guys okay if I complain? My left shoulder is messed up because I did something dumb. It's totally my fault. But I still like to complain about how bad it hurts. And some of you can sympathize with me, amen? Misery loves company. Can you join me in bemoaning the pains you're feeling, amen? Jesus gives up the glories of heaven to come down to live in this body that experiences the pain and the sickness and everything that we experience. And he experiences that for the first time. He's dwelling in a perfect sinless state in heaven that is not under the curse of sin, and yet he takes on human flesh to experience all the struggles that we experience so that he can be united with us. He can be incarnated in the flesh just like us. He becomes like a king who removes his royal robe and he exchanges it for beggar's clothes. He could have come down in all of his glory and he could have assumed the throne of David and been there for eternity. But the problem is, if he doesn't come down in the flesh and die on the cross, we're condemned to eternity in hell. Our sins would never be forgiven on the cross of Calvary. Maybe here's another way of looking at it. Have you ever loved someone who is sick? Have you ever loved someone who is in pain? Maybe your kids or your family member. There's been many times where I've looked at my kids who maybe have the flu or have some sort of sickness, and I just wish that I could do something to alleviate their pain. And I would say crazy things like, God, why don't you just make me sick? Just take that from them and give it to me. If I could just take this illness away and make them feel better. You would do almost anything at times to help your loved one. But oftentimes what helps happens in that circumstance is that there is little that I can do to help. There is little that I can do to actually take away their pain and sickness. But not God. He looks down from heaven and sees us sick and dying from sin. And instead of leaving us to die eternally, he steps down from the glories of heaven and he takes on our sin and he kills it once and for all on the cross. He can do this because in that moment he becomes fully human. But because he is also God, he can live a perfect life according to God's law. But he didn't just humble himself to any death. Verse 8 reminds us that he suffered a shameful death on the cross. But this had to be done to completely and totally fulfill the divine law of God. That everything that had been prophesied about him as the suffering servant, as the one who would atone for sins, he must die in this way. But here's the challenge I would issue to you this week, my brothers and sisters. How will you take time to meditate on Christ this week? And as you meditate on Christ, how do you draw a line from Christ to your life? And here's what I mean by this. Now, I've said this once already, but I want to communicate this to you again. These truths about Christ become the fuel and the foundation by which we are powered to live for him and to serve others. You see, if these are true about Christ, if Christ really did what he says he did, then how could I not be obedient in love to him? But the deep thinking of meditation, taking the time to actually work, to think about the glories of Christ, must be planned and it must be intentional. We must set aside time each day to think about the glories of our Savior. We must lift him up in our minds and our hearts if we're going to stay the course of this Christian life. And in connecting it to our lives, here's the most simple way that we can do this. Once we've meditated on Christ, we can say, if Christ has saved me by dying on the cross, then I can do blank according to his word. Whatever the Lord is calling you to do from his word, seeing his death, burial, and resurrection, his atonement on the cross becomes the motivation for your obedience. But one other thing that we can meditate on as this passage ends is we can meditate on Christ and serving others with the future in mind. You see, here's the glorious truth of this particular passage and the way that it ends. God will reward those who express these spiritual realities in unity and humble service to his glory. What we're going to see in verses 9 through 11 is Christ's reward for submission to God the Father's will. See, after his humble service, Christ is highly exalted. Even though Christ comes to earth as a servant and humbles himself to the point of death, God the Father now exalts him above everyone else, exalts him above anyone else who would claim to have power equal to or above Jesus. And in doing so, God the Father proclaims the uniqueness and absoluteness of Jesus. And in this moment, God the Father declares that there is none like Jesus and there will never be anyone like him. He has bestowed this honor on Jesus. Now remember again, we were holding on to that phrase, selfish ambition. Those who pursue selfish ambition in the end will not get the thing they are pursuing. But those who humble themselves before the Lord in humble submission to his word, he will reward them in his kingdom. This is true of Jesus that we see here. Jesus could have tried to grasp at selfish ambition. The thing that he attempted or could have attempted to grab onto is now given to him by the Father's good pleasure. Each person, the majority of the people, at least in the scriptures, have a moment in which they're tempted to either do the Lord's will or to pursue their own selfish ambitions. Think about it for a moment. We already talked about Adam and Eve. What is the lie of the devil? That when you eat of the fruit, you will be like God. That is the epitome of self-ambition, unbiblical self-ambition. Jesus has the same temptation in the desert with the devil. And what is the temptation? If you worship me, then you can have all that you see. Selfish ambition. But instead of taking the devil's bait, Jesus Christ endures through that temptation and counters it with scripture so that he lives a perfect life. And in the end, everything and more that the devil could have ever promised to Jesus is given to him by God the Father. What is it that is given to him? How highly exalted is the name of Christ? These phrases have to penetrate our hearts and minds, and we have to think on them. Christ has been so highly exalted after his resurrection that every knee will bow to him. Now, we can try and think about the most powerful people that we know in the world right now, those who think that they have a type of power, but how many knees actually bow to them? Every knee? No. But every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that there isn't anyone who will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. There is no one in heaven, there is no one on earth, nor even the demons who dwell under the earth will be able to resist the kingship of Christ. All will bow the knee. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12 says something very similar. Romans 14, 10 through 12 appears to be a quotation from Isaiah 45 through 45, 23. Romans 14, 10, 11 says this: why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself. Verse 11 continues on by saying, not only will every knee bow, but every tongue will confess. Their mouths will confess the truth about Jesus. Everyone will openly admit that Jesus is the greatest king and power in the universe. The fatal sin that we've been committing from the beginning of time is listening to the lie that we can be equal to God, that we can do things our way and come out better than doing things God's way. Let me just say this to you, brothers and sisters. However much you think the world has gone awry into sinful living, and it has, it won't continue forever. Every knee will bow to King Jesus. Every tongue will confess King Jesus. And as much as they want to try to resist our Lord, they will not be able to. And so I am thankful that at this time, the Lord has already given us the privilege through the power of this Holy Spirit and the gift of faith to bow the knee now and to confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because there is a day coming where some will bow willingly and others will not. And so I will say to you here, my friends, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, the day is coming where you will confess him as Lord, whether you want to or not. And so let me put forward to you, why not confess him now? Why not in faith cry out to him and recognize who he is, that he can save you from an eternity separated from him? That you can cry out to him as Savior and Lord, and in faith receive the gift of salvation, so that now you can confess Jesus Christ as Lord, Jesus Christ as King, and live in the unity with other believers that only he can provide. But do not wait. We do not know the day or the hour in which the Son of Man will return. No one is promised tomorrow. And so let me encourage you today that if you do not know Jesus Christ as your King, as your Lord, that today would be the day that you would cry out to him as a sinner, as one who cannot save themselves, but rely upon the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself in the form of the servant all the way to the cross, and receive the gift of salvation that he lives, that he has given us today. But Christian, let me ask you, are you living for the wrong reward? Are you living for the reward that comes in eternity, or are you living for some reward that you think you can have today? You see, when we see what Jesus Christ has done for us, it should radically change the things that we value and the things that we live for now. That the reward that we would primarily be striving for is the reward that we'll receive from God in heaven in the future. And that if we live for worldly reward now, there may be no reward for us in the kingdom. If you live your entire life for this world, let me just plainly say it to you. If you live your entire life for this world, you are not a follower of Jesus Christ. And you will not receive reward in the kingdom. But there are times where we as Christians can be tempted away to buy into the devil's lie that there is something better than what the Lord offers us. But there is not. What the Lord offers us is superior to anything else that the world has to offer. So we must live for this reward that is promised to us in Christ. That one day our bodies will be glorified and we will live eternally with God and Christ in heaven. But until that day comes, we must strive together to fight for the unity that's given to us in Jesus Christ by serving each other in the church. Let me pray for us now and ask the Lord to help us do that even today. Lord, I know that this past week that I would guess that the majority of us, if not all of us, have been tempted to live for our own selfish ambition this past week. And at times, we may have given in to that selfish ambition and sinned against you in the process. Lord, we ask that you forgive us, that you would forgive us collectively of the times in which we have pursued our own selfish ambition and sinned against you in doing so. Lord, we are thankful, though, that we know from your word that if we call out to you for forgiveness, that you will grant it to us. And in granting it to us, you will cleanse us from this unrighteous thinking and living. And so we ask today that you would help us to see the glories of Christ, to see the incredible things that he has done. And as a result of seeing these things and believing these things, we would move forward in serving others, in particular in this church. That we would count others as more significant than ourselves, and in love pursue relationships with them where we can serve them and care for them. Lord, we are so thankful for Jesus. We are so thankful for all the things that he has done for us and continues to do for us. Help us today to take the time to meditate on the glories of Christ, to be renewed and revigorated in doing what you've called us to do. Lord, help us as a church to be light and hope to the community around us because of the love that we have for each other, the love that you have given us. May your love be manifested in us even today. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. We ask that you stand and sing with us now.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.